May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Before I get started, listening to that second reading that John read so beautifully from Peter, I remember my days as a lector and often reading something that significant and then never hearing a word about it in the sermon. It happens a lot. So the essence of what Peter was saying is really embodied, I hope, in the message today. So I invite you, it stands on its own, but I invite you to reread that at your leisure. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the first line of the first gospel that was written by Mark, which we read in this first season of the church year. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Whenever Caesar's army went to battle, runners went to the cities of the empire to announce the victory. These announcements were called good news, gospel. Like a newspaper headline, the people celebrated the good news because an enemy had been defeated. In a similar vein, Mark proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ's victory over not just the empire's enemies, but of the whole earth, which includes the victory over those realities that trouble us, you and me. Unlike Caesar, Jesus Christ had no army, navy, or air force. In Mark's telling, all he had to prepare his way is this wild man in the wilderness, John the Baptizer and the prophet. Israel had not had a prophet, a wild man or otherwise, for over 400 years. Think about that. They had had kings, priests, militaries, false messiahs, but no man or woman filled with the Spirit of the Lord who spoke truth to power and who proclaimed the coming judgment and healing of God had come their way. They had expected one. 400 years earlier, in the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures, it was written in Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." But that had been so long ago. And chances are that when John the Baptizer showed up, seemingly out of nowhere in the Judean countryside east of the River Jordan, there might have been enough of a hint of the ancient prophet Elijah in John's appearance to at least invite curiosity. The camel skin and leather belt were visual cues, but also the location. For it was here, east of the River Jordan, where Elijah had been God's spokesman against the corrupt King Ahab and his queen Jezebel, and Elijah had won the famous contest on Mount Carmel against 450 prophets of the pagan fertility god, thus restoring Israel to right relationship with Yahweh. Now in Mark's telling, it's as if Elijah is back in the wilderness, east of Jerusalem, preaching, and the people have come to see him, wondering, could this really be a new prophet from God? Can God do something new? I mean, it's been centuries. Has God really remembered us? Is God doing something new? Their questions maybe give us pause to ask, can God do something new in our lives, in our time? What was it that propelled those people to flock to John in droves, as the story tells us, from Jerusalem and the countryside? Maybe they were tired of the religion of the temple, run by the Sadducees at that time, who were in bed with Rome. The religion and its practices maybe didn't feel authentic, and they no longer felt connected to God. Maybe they were tired and overwhelmed by trying harder to be as religious as the Pharisees, those law-abiding Pharisees. Maybe they were hungry for a message from God's heart, that they hoped had been given to John the Baptizer. They're in a deep rut, overwhelmed by the status quo and how things have always been. So they go out to see this wild man with some, maybe a low bar of expectation, because they haven't heard a word from anyone in over 400 years. But what they find turns the tables a bit to them, because John, that wild man, isn't the one who has finally come, but the one who is sent to prepare the way, to prepare God's people. He's in there in the wilderness calling out, as all the prophets before Elijah and after Isaiah did, delivering to God's people a message from God, sounding the alarm that both warns and saves. John is interested in just one thing: preparing God's people, Israel, for the advent, for the coming of God. You remember their history. God had chosen a people group to partner with him to get God's good creation back on track, restoring justice, beauty, mercy, forgiveness in this broken world. N.T. Wright reminds us that Israel had been chosen by God from the beginning, chosen to be the people into whom the divine presence, think of this, would be kneaded like yeast into dough for the sake of the world in need of redemption from evil and sin. Divine presence kneaded into the people, N-E-A-D-E. The covenant was such serious business that it had to be cut into the flesh through circumcision. Over 1,500 years through people like Moses and David, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Deborah and Ruth. Israel, both through its obedience and disobedience, had been prepared, as one commentator described so beautifully, to be the womb for God's Son. They had been prepared to be the womb for God's Son. And now the time has come, and this strange bug eater wearing camel skins calls the people to prepare for the arrival of God. This is always seen as good, though, unsettling news. God coming to Israel, God coming in Jesus Christ, God coming in the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament and confession, God coming even in vestry meetings or church cleanup days, God coming us in the mail with unexpected offerings, on a Monday morning walk on a bike path. God coming to us is always good news. But our minds are so quick to lose the plot, as the Brits say, referring to something that is pretty straightforward but goes on and on, unending, like a soccer match. After a while, the players seem to lose the plot. God coming to us, showing up in all the way God does, is good news. But if we are not mindful, if we don't keep our head in the game, our heart in the game, we are at risk of losing the plot. Episcopal priest and pastoral counselor William Bradley, in his reflection on this passage, wrote, "In my own life and the lives of countless people I've counseled in the church, the question I get is rarely about God coming to us, but about how I can get back to God. It's the question I get most. Why is God so distant? How can I get back to God?" Bradley concludes, "Our minds see the spiritual life like a ladder we must climb. We see ourselves at the bottom rung, having to climb up. Or we see ourselves on a long and dangerous journey, which we're told we have to head out onto sooner rather than later. And this feels so right because we are convinced on one level that we are lost in some fundamental way, and that it's up to us to get back to God. It's a common story for many of us. We grow up in a church, developing a spiritual life around our practice and worship. And then in our young adulthood, we may have fallen away from the practice, perhaps even fallen away from our faith for a season, when our lives become more and more dominated by the belief systems and rhythms of the secular world. But we return often when we begin an adult life, alone or with a partner, with or without children, looking not so much to get back to church, but to get back to God. Reverend Bradley continues in his commentary, "There's nothing wrong with wanting to get back to God, as long as you understand first and always that God has already come to you first. We do not have to get cleaned up, prayed up, read up, signed up to get back to God. All we have to do is wake up to the one that is shaking us awake." The Gospel of Mark is not telling the bad news of how we need to work hard to get back to God. Rather, he is telling us the good news of how God gives everything in order to come to us. Jesus comes, as Mark will show us, to communicate one fundamental thing: the Father's heart for us and the Father's presence with us. That's the good news. God is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Now, certainly there are things we can do to make ready for God's visit. I had a college roommate, maybe you had one of these, who would spend a whole day cleaning to prepare for a visit from her parents, removing all signs of extracurricular activity in her life that she knew her parents would not approve of. There was a lot of air freshener used. And it's a common joke in England that whenever the Queen visited, she smelled fresh paint. Theologian N.T. Wright tells the story in his commentary on this passage. When the town got the good news about the Queen's visit, they began to clean the streets and paint the houses. Not to earn her visit, she's already said she's coming, but to put on their best face for this woman they respect and love, who is coming to bring her love to them. You see the difference? She's already coming, and so they're encouraged. They want to show their love for her, the one who is bringing her love to them and honoring them by visiting. And that's perhaps why the people, when they go out to John to first hear him and then act and respond to his message by repenting and confessing their sins, because God is coming. They go out there not in order to make themselves worthy of God's visit, but to honor and show their love for Yahweh, who is coming to visit and bringing him to them. So we ask ourselves, do we come to church, say our prayers, read our Bibles, so God will forgive us and help us? Or do we do these things because we want to get to know better the God who is right here with us in Jesus Christ, forgiving our sins and answering our prayers? Do we confess our sins so that God will approve or like us? Or do we instead confess our sins to free up mental bandwidth to be able to experience the love of God already being poured into our hearts? This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll delve more deeply into John's instructions for preparing ourselves for the God who comes. But this week, let's pause and slow down to notice how many times our minds twist this good news of God's coming into the bad news of how far we feel we are from God, as if we are too far away for God to find us. How our minds get so off point that we lose the plot. Notice the number of times you believe the voice in your head telling you that you are, choose your phrase, not good enough, not healthy enough, not rich enough, thin enough, happy enough, lucky enough, smart enough, for the King Jesus to come to your home, your church, your country, or your heart. The good news is that King Jesus has come to bring the Father's love to us. John says today, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to be a slave who unties his shoe. I am not worthy." And you and I are not worthy. But he is coming. As our ancestors wondered if God was maybe doing something new, as they flocked to see John, Are you, as them, tired of the status quo, tired of thinking the same destructive thoughts with the same predictable results, tired of not doing what you think you should be doing, tired of trying to be good, but feeling too depressed to even want to change, caught in a game in which you've lost the plot? Progressive yet proud redneck theologian and maker of fishing lures, Baxter Kruger puts it this way. The gospel is not the news that you can be involved with Jesus if only you get your religion right. The gospel is not news of what it can be at all. It is the news of what is. And it is not about you inviting Jesus into your life. It is about Jesus already including you in his. John the Baptizer is throwing water into our faces to wake us up this morning. He says, compared to Jesus, I'm nothing special because I only immerse you in the river. But he, Jesus the Messiah, he immerses you in God. And that is good news. Let us pray. Father, help us to live this day to the full, being true to you in every way. Jesus, help us to give ourselves away to others, being kind to everyone we meet. Spirit, help us to love the lost, proclaiming Christ in all we do and say. Amen.